Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Then the Lord saw that he had turned aside. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the hand to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to lead to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Let's pray together. Now, dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and that with this word will endure to the very ends of the ages. We thank you that this word reflects your truth, that this word reflects the truth. And we thank you, Lord, that in it you have revealed yourself to us, that we may know you, that we may walk humbly before you, and that you might give us the appropriate hearts of responding in humility and repentance and faith. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us eyes to see. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would not leave us here today unless we have come to be gripped by the very majesty and glory of God which you so evidently display here. I pray that you would teach us who you are. I pray that we would know you so that we might walk with you all the days of our life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I went to high school, some years ago now, the first time I was introduced to my English teacher, who would be my English teacher for about a year and a half after that, he told us that the most important thing he's going to tell us is that we should know ourselves. And so he wanted to inscribe it on his chalkboard every day, know thyself. Now actually, he was not the first one to invent it. This is a very, very ancient saying, know thyself. You can find it in the plays of Shakespeare. But even long before Shakespeare, you could find it in a Greek temple, 600 BC. So about 2,600 years ago from our point of view. About the time when Judah was being taken into exile by the Babylonians. Around that time is the first time that we know of this inscription took place. Know thyself. Now, in the time of the Enlightenment, about 200 years ago, in about the 18th century, this phrase, know thyself, was totally transformed by many of the thinkers at the time into something stating something along the lines of, it is more important to know yourself than it is to know God. In fact, to know God is a speculation. To know yourself, Noel, that's real hard evidence. This was characteristically explained by Alexander Pope, who was an English poet in the 18th century. He said this, know then thyself, presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man. What Pope was saying in this very short phrase from his essay on man is that actually we shouldn't even try to really know God. All we should really do as humanity is we should study humanity. We shouldn't seek to study God. That would be speculation. Well, this couldn't be further from the biblical view of how we go about knowing ourselves. In the Bible, if we are to try and know ourselves, the only way that we could possibly know ourselves is if we know God, and if we know ourselves in reference to God, if we know who He is, and that we have been created by His hand, and that we have fallen short of His glory, and that He is our Redeemer. In the biblical view, if you don't know God, there is no possibility for you to know yourself properly. Not all the textbooks and talks of psychology and sociology can ever help you to discover who you are if you do not know God. This knowledge of God, then, is not speculation on man's part. It's not through mysticism or any kind of reflection that man comes to discover who God is. It's actually by a divine interruption that we come to know who God is, by what is called from the Bible revelation. Once God reveals Himself to us, well, then we can know who He is. And when we study His revelation, then we can come to know who He is. And if we know who He is by His revelation, well, then we can finally come to understand who we are. Now, this passage right in front of us, Exodus chapter 3, is one of the most wonderful passages in all the Bible. It's so detailed and deep, in fact, we won't be spending just one Sunday on it. We'll be spending some Sundays on it. I won't say how many now. I don't want to scare anyone off. But this is such an important passage that we actually need to park here for a bit, to come to realize all the depths that we discover about God's nature as we look upon this passage. Because once we see that this passage is a revelation of who God is, then we see that the person standing in front of God at this particular situation, Moses, only comes to realize who he is in light of who God is and in light of what God is going to do in his world. So this is exactly what we'll learn from this passage. We're going to learn about God and we're going to learn about humanity. We're going to learn about who God is and what God intends to do. And we're going to learn about ourselves. We're going to learn about Moses, but we're going to learn about ourselves. So there are three things we learn from this passage. Let me tell you what the first one is. The first thing we learn from this passage is that God reveals himself. God reveals himself. Now, it's very common in our own day that people try to search for God. They go on a quest, and they might tell you about their quest, which they went in through all the countries of the world, India and China and Iraq. And they try to find God in their quest. They sought it through mysticism. They sought it through reflection. They sought it through meditation. They sought it through sitting on mountains. They sought it through holy waters and all kinds of traditions that men have sought to find God. But they have not found God. One writer says that the attempt to seek after God without consulting his revelation is like putting in ladder inside an escalator and not pressing any of the buttons. If you're going up the ladder inside an escalator, you won't be able to reach the top floor. And that's where God is. It's only through God's self-revelation that we come to know who God is. And this is exactly what we find here in this chapter. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Here we find Moses. Now, you might remember what had happened to Moses already up to this point. He was in Egypt because his family, the descendants of the Israelites, had come into the country of Egypt because of a heroic effort by Joseph to save not only the people of Israel, but to save the people of Egypt and the surrounding nations as well. Generations passed and they forgot who Joseph was and what he had done to the Egyptians and what he had done to the Israelites. And so they started to oppress the Israelites. Moses was one of these Israelites that was oppressed. Pharaoh tried to kill the boys that were born to the Israelites. And Moses was one of those who was saved. Saved by almost miraculous means. The daughter of Pharaoh herself saved Moses. He grew up in the palace. And then after that, he sought to redeem Israel by striking down an Egyptian man. It didn't work. The Pharaoh and the Egyptians started pursuing him. And he came into the land of Midian, where we find him in this episode. Where he is in Midian, he married into the family of Jethro. And there he had a wife and two sons. And now we see that he is a shepherd. A shepherd who keeps the flock of Jethro. By all accounts, we might think to ourselves, Moses is not seeking after God. Moses is not looking for how he might know God. Moses is a shepherd living in the wilderness, trying to find food for the sheep. And that's exactly where we find him in verse 1. Moses takes the flock into the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, it's called the mountain of God after this point because Moses met God there, and God would continue to reveal himself there to Moses on other occasions as well. But this is what we find when we think about the fact that God is the one who reveals himself. The very first thing that you have to understand about God who reveals himself is that God takes the initiative in revealing himself. This was the same in all of the patriarchs. This was the same in all of the prophets. It was not that any of these men sought after God, but that God sought after them. God called unto Abraham. God called unto Jacob. God called unto Isaac. God called Moses. And from Moses onwards, God called for himself each of the prophets, from Samuel to Malachi to John the Baptist. God calls for himself. They were not seeking after God. God was seeking after them. This is seen in dramatic terms here in this passage in Exodus chapter 3, where God appears to Moses and tells him who he is and tells him what he's going to do. But it's seen throughout the Bible, all the way to the Apostle Paul, who on the road to Damascus encountered Jesus, not seeking after Jesus, but seeking to destroy Jesus and his people. God is the one who takes the initiative in calling people to himself. That's the first thing you have to understand about revelation. It is God's speech which starts in God's mind and is acted out by God first to his people. But the second thing to understand about this revelation that God gives here is that it is done by a divine angel. The first we had divine initiative, now we have a divine angel. Take a look at verse 2. In verse 2 we read, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him." Now there are many times that we read of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And in many of these occasions, we actually learn that this is a particular person. And this particular person is not like any of the other angels. Any of the other angels would have been a frightening sight indeed to behold. Most of the people who encountered angels in the Bible fell down as though dead because they recognized that they were in the presence of a being of such might and power and glory and holiness that they had never been before. But every now and then in the Old Testament, we encounter this figure called the angel of the Lord. We encounter this figure when Hagar is on the brink of dying in Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. And her words to this angel reflects the fact that she recognizes that this angel is no ordinary angel, but this angel is actually God. We see the same with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, where Abraham recognizes that the angel who comes to save his son, Isaac, is actually no mere angel, but this is God himself speaking to him. The same is true in Genesis chapter 31, verse 13, where the angel there reflects that they know that their self-identification is no mere angel, but it is God. The same is true in Judges chapter 15, verse 32, where Manoah calls the angel who comes to visit him and his family God. And here again, in Exodus chapter 3, we find that the angel of the Lord is actually God. Now, this is an amazing truth, and the full extent of it we'll have to explore a bit later. But this angel who appears to Moses here in this burning bush is actually God and has come to reveal God. You can say, to quote from a New Testament writer, that this person was with God and this person was God. But how does God usually reveal himself in the Old Testament? We see here that he uses the particular circumstances of an angel, the angel of the Lord. He uses the particular circumstance of a burning bush. And he calls Moses to take off his shoes because he is in holy ground. But how does God normally reveal himself? Well, there's a whole array of ways that God reveals himself in the Old Testament. And let me tell you some of them, because these are not all of them. God sometimes reveals himself through dreams and visions, as to Ezekiel or Abraham. God sometimes reveals himself through the prophet's words, as to Isaiah, or through the prophet's actions, like in Jeremiah or with Hosea, where they had to act out things as prophetic utterances. God sometimes reveals himself through miraculous actions, as here with the Exodus plagues that God is about to do, or with the miraculous works of Elisha and Elijah. God reveals himself through nature, as we see in Psalm 19 or in Romans chapter 1. God reveals himself through angels, as the visitors who went to Abraham's house. God reveals himself through the sacrificial system and the temple which he had instituted, in which his presence was to be. God reveals himself through the Urim and Thummim to give guidance through the high priest's breastplate, so that those who are consecrated for the task would know the will of God. God revealed himself through the wind to Elisha. God revealed himself through a star to the wise men in Luke chapter 1. God revealed himself through the evil actions of men in the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. God revealed himself through natural disaster in Genesis, where he brought about the flood. God revealed himself through a scroll being given to eat for Jeremiah and to John in Revelation. God revealed himself through appearing. This is what we call theophanies. God coming onto the scene and revealing himself through showing who he is. Now here in Exodus chapter 3, we find that God reveals himself both through the appearance of the angel of the Lord, and God reveals himself through the burning bush that does not burn out. So it's a curious sight, don't you think? A bush that doesn't burn. Some people try to give rationalistic explanations that these sort of occurrences are natural, but that is so far beyond the point that it misses the point entirely. This was a divinely instituted event that God did so that Moses would know that he was in the presence of God himself. But why did God use a bush to burn to reveal who he was? What does fire teach us about God or his character? Well, there are two different kinds of things that fire reveals to us about God and his character. The first kind of thing that it reveals about God's character is God's anger against sin. This is most prominently seen when we read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah that God destroys with fire. And the same kind of language is then picked up by Jesus in the New Testament when he describes the eternal reality of those who are rebellious against Christ to their dying day, when he uses the language of a fire which cannot be quenched. But there is a second use of fire in the Old Testament, and that is the use of purification for the godly. We see this kind of language used by Isaiah when he has this grand vision of who God is and the angels surrounding God, and they proclaim thrice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And one of the angels, they come down with a coal to actually put on Isaiah's lips, because Isaiah recognizes, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips as well." And his lips are purified by this angel who brings this coal. In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews writes that God is a consuming fire. And the reality of this, reflected here in the book of Exodus, is that God brings judgment on the wicked, and God brings cleansing to his own people. And that's exactly what God is going to be doing in the rest of the book of Exodus. God is going to bring judgment on the surrounding nations as the nation of Egypt. And God is going to bring purification and cleansing to his own people, even through the sacrificial system which he instituted. Now, it's so amazing to read later on in the Pentateuch as well, because we find that this scene where God meets Moses here in this Exodus chapter 3, where God presents himself to Moses through the burning bush, where Moses recognizes that his feet are, that he has to take off his shoes because he is standing on a holy ground. This is again then depicted in the life of the sacrificial system in the life of Israel. When God describes to the people of Israel what they're supposed to do in terms of setting up a tabernacle and then later setting up a temple, one of the things that should be in the temple is a lampstand. And what does this lampstand look like? It looks like a bush. It looks like a burning bush. And in fact, they were instructed by the Lord that this lampstand should always be burning, according to Exodus chapter 23, verse 20 to 21. So in fact, what they were doing in describing this temple, when God was giving them the pattern for the tabernacle, which he said is a pattern from heaven, they were showing the scene where Moses first met God over and over again, to remind themselves even later when they have the tabernacle and even later when they have the temple, that even though they have these buildings, it is God who has initiated this project. It is God who has brought himself to his people. It is God who has revealed himself. It is God who has taken the initiative to show who he is to his people. Well, how does all of this affect you and me? You might think that it's a bit far from us, isn't it? To burning bushes in the Middle East, or revelations of God's holy angel. How do those things refer to us? Or how do they relate to us? Well, actually, the same way in which God reveals himself to Moses is the same way in which God reveals himself to us. God is the one who takes the initiative in this revelation. In fact, God is the one who takes the initiative in salvation. You might say, well, I have a different experience. In my experience, I was really searching after God, and then God showed himself to me. The question is, where did that searching come from? Did it come from you? If we take seriously the statements in the New Testament about our nature, we should recognize that no one seeks after God. No one desires the true and the living God. So if there is a desire, any impulse to search after God, God is the one who has given it. So God is the one who has taken the initiative. What about this angel? This seems very strange and obscure to us. that this angel of the Lord would appear in the Old Testament. Who is this angel? This angel who speaks with the voice of God and yet speaks of God. Well, for anyone who's picked up a New Testament would know that this angel is none other than Jesus himself. Jesus revealed in the Old Testament, particularly through these encounters, where he recognizes that yes, there is God and there's God beside God, and yet there is one God. We spoke about some of that this morning in the adult Sunday school. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet he is one true and living God. This divine angel who came to visit Moses, well, this is Jesus before he took on flesh in the incarnation. What about God's revelation? We've listed about 10 different kinds of ways that God has revealed himself in the Old Testament. We've listed all these kinds of ways that he's revealed himself to his people and to his prophets. Should we expect these kind of revelations in our own lives? Dreams and visions, prophets' words and miraculous actions, nature and angels and Urim and Thummim and wind and natural disasters and all these things. Let me tell you that all these things that were revelations to God's people in the Old and the New Testament are still revelations to us today. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, his appearance there is something that we can read about in his word. So you ask yourself, is there a burning bush that's going to appear in my life so that I might know what God's will is? The answer is probably no. But if you read in God's word, you will find there a burning bush. And you will find there a self-revelation of God that surpasses any imagination that you can ever think of. God has revealed himself already. We read in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, that in many and various times God has revealed himself in the past. But in these last days, God has revealed himself to us by his Son. There is no higher revelation than the Son of God. So if you run after and seek additional and extra revelations, you are putting candy floss on Table Mountain. It doesn't add anything to the revelation that is already given. The fullest and final revelation is given to us in God's word and given to us in the Son of God. So that's God's revealing himself to us. What about the second thing we learn in this passage? We secondly learn about the fact that God reveals his plan. So God reveals himself here to Moses. And secondly, God reveals his plan. This we find particularly in verses 6 to 9. Here we find that God goes straight to business. After he has declared to Moses his intentions, he tells him what he wants to do with Moses. He tells him what he wants to do with Israel. Take a look at verse 6 of chapter 3. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. Now immediately when we see this revelation that God gives to Moses about himself, God roots this in a reality of who God is towards his people. God roots it in the reality that God has divine covenant faithfulness towards his people. What that means is God had made promises to his people, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and God was intending to keep all of those promises. That's why he mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God had repeated this covenant that he had made to them in the past, and now he tells them, actually, he is planning on keeping his promises. These promises include the promise that God will bless them and make them to multiply greatly, the promise that God would be with them, the promise that God would give them the land, the promise that God would curse all those who curse them and bless all those who bless them. These are the core of the promises that God had given to his people in the revelation to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. So now when God appears to Moses here in this scene, we know that what God is doing is a continuation of the plan that he had always had. The continuation and fulfillment of the promises that God had made to his people. The plan that God reveals to Moses is the plan of God's fulfilling his promise. But we also notice that God's revealing plan includes divine responsiveness. Divine responsiveness. This is something that we found already in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, verse 23 to verse 25, where we had those verbs concerning God, that God saw and God heard and God knew concerning Israel's suffering. Here in verse 7 of chapter 3, we are reminded of these words once again. We are told there, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering." Did you hear what it says about God there? God sees in verse 7. "I have surely seen," he says. God hears, verse 7. "I have surely heard their cry." And God knows in verse 7. "I know their suffering." In verse 16, all of this is put under the same umbrella of God is the one who has observed all these things concerning his people. It was specifically their hardship that God knew. God knew of their slavery. God knew of their toil. God knew of their taskmasters. And God was about to do something about it. And this is where the third thing about God's plan comes in. We've seen God's faithfulness. We've seen his responsiveness. Now we see God's promise. God has not only seen and heard and known about their suffering, he promises that he was going to do something about this. And this promise is interweaved throughout the whole narrative. When we read it, it might have sounded like God was repeating over and over what he was saying about his promise. But each time he was adding new dimensions to it. In verse 8, in verse 17, verse 21, and verse 22, we see the full scope of what God is planning to do in Egypt. And it's about to turn the whole Egyptian society upside down. God was going to change the very nature of international relations forever because of what he was going to do to his people. He was going to save them from the hand of the pharaohs. But more than that, he was going to bring judgment on the nation which has caused them such great suffering. So take a look at verse 8, how this deliverance is described. This deliverance is described as God saying, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." And in verse 17, it's described again, "I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt." So God's first promise concerning his plan for the salvation of his people is that he would deliver them specifically from Egypt and their oppressors. But more than delivering, God was going to give them victory over their oppressors. Not only was God going to give deliverance to the people of Israel from the Egyptians and their oppression, but he was going to give them victory over their enemies. Verse 21 and 22 describe this well, and verse 19 and 20 describe this well as well. In verse 19 and 20, we read that in the midst of this plan of God to bring the people of Israel out from Egypt, the Pharaoh was not going to correspond with God. He was not going to work with the people of Israel. He was not going to heed the call of God or Moses or Aaron or anyone. He was actually going to set himself up as a king who refuses to let the people of God go. But God was going to perform all the wonders that he would do so that Pharaoh might know that he is God, that God is God. Take a look at verse 20. This is what God says about how he will defeat Pharaoh. He says, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." And for those of us who know the story, we know already what's coming, but we have to keep our minds back to actually recognize that even before God had done all the things that we know is coming in the book of Exodus, he explains here in a perfect blueprint to Moses what's going to take place. He anticipates not only Pharaoh's rejection of the offer, but he anticipates all the miracles that he would do. This is not a God who waits around to see what's going to happen. This is a God who knows all and can prophesy and can say and declare this will take place. But more than the victory that they will have over Pharaoh, they will also have victory over the Egyptians. This is described for us in verse 21 and verse 22. Where they are to take much of the gold and the silver from their neighbors, as their neighbors give it freely to them. They're not to steal from their neighbors. They're to receive these gifts as plunder from the Egyptians. Now, this is exactly how God would later instruct the people of Israel to treat their own slaves in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12 to 18. That when they released their slaves, they should not release them empty-handed, but they should give them something so that they could have a livelihood. This is exactly the same reason why Wilberforce, although he had caused the abolition of the slave trade, was so saddened by this reality, because he was not able to not only abolish the slave trade, but help those in this dire need. God here declares that he will give his people victory over their enemies, and he will do it by allowing them to plunder the Egyptians. It's so amazing how often this pattern happens, where the nations want to appease the God of the Israelites once they realize the God of the Israelites is far stronger than their own God. Most comically, we find this in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6, where the God of the Philistines is completely defeated, and he's recognized to just be a God made out of stone and no substance to it at all. And so when the Philistines actually bring back the Ark of the Covenant, after the Ark of the Covenant had been in their midst for some time, they bring it back with vessels of gold and silver. They bring it back with tribute. They bring it back with a recognition that, please take this Ark. Please let the presence of God be amongst you and not amongst us. Because the presence of God is bringing such great difficulty for us because of our sin. So God will bring deliverance to the people of Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Pharaoh. He will bring victory not only over Pharaoh, but over the Egyptians as well. And God promises a sure future for them as well. In addition to that, God promises that he will give them a land, just as he had promised them in Genesis chapter 15. And this is exactly what we find by the end of the Pentateuch. Here we are told that God would allow the people of Israel to conquer over those who stay in the land at the present. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Each of these peoples were living in the land, but God was waiting for a certain point to send his own people in there, that they might be the instrument of judgment upon these people, that they might claim the land which God had given to them. But this land was special. This land was allotted to the people of Israel because God said it was filled, it was flowing with milk and honey. Now, the symbol of milk and honey frequently appears in the Bible. Sometimes milk is a symbol of purity, as in Genesis chapter 49, verse 12. Sometimes it's a picture of wealth, as in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 15. And sometimes it's a picture of fertility. So this land was a fruitful land. It was a land which God had consecrated. It was a land filled with wealth. And God wanted to give the people of Israel not merely deliverance out of their troubles, but victory over their enemies and a sure future in the land where he would settle them. How does this have to do with us? It seems so distant in the distant past. It seems like this is something concerning Moses and the people of Israel. How could this be for us as well? Well, the first thing that we have to recognize as we meditate on how this is for us is we have to recognize that God's promises never fail. God's promises never fail. Here we were in the midst of a situation where the people of Israel were enslaved. And you think to yourself, what about God's promises for living in the land? What about God's promises for blessing and wealth and these things that he had promised to the people of Israel? But the reality is, God's timing isn't our timing. God would fulfill all of his promises to his people, but not on the calendar or clock that they might have expected. He would do it in exactly the timing that he had promised he would do it. But the second way that this is relevant for you and me is that here it might seem to the people of Israel that God was distant and that God didn't care or know about their affliction. Think about it. They were enslaved by another people. They were treated harshly. They were beaten to death. Their children were given up to the Nile so that they would die. Where is God in this? Does God not know their affliction? And the answer is, when God feels distance from his people, he is not. He has promised his people that he would be with them, that he would never forsake them, and that in each of their difficulties, he would be the one who comforts, who counsels, and who guides them. Jesus has promised us in the Great Commission that never will I leave you nor forsake you. In John chapter 14 to 16, Jesus promises that I would send you another counselor, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of comfort, to be with you forever. In your greatest time of distress and affliction, do not think that God is far, because he is not. What we need to do is we need to align our hearts and our minds and our feelings with the reality that God is not distant. God knows, God hears, and God sees your situation, even in the most difficult times. But the third way we can apply this to ourselves is when all hope seems lost, and it seems that the enemies of God have triumphed. We should remember Israel. Think about the example of Israel. It seems that they were going to be destroyed by these Egyptians if things carried on the way they did. And it seems so in our world today, and it seems so in our world since the beginning of time. It seems that evil will triumph over good, and this world would be overrun, and Christianity will be squashed. But when all hope seems lost, we should remember the promise of Jesus, that he will lead us in triumphal procession before our enemies. He will lead us to, as a demonstration, and to all the universe, that God's wisdom is in the church, and that God has redeemed the church for himself, and that even though the world tries to destroy the church over and over again, God is going to sustain the church. He is going to hold up the church, because the church is upheld by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the eternal God. And our enemies are mortal. They are men. They are demons. They are sins and temptations. God is eternal, and he will uphold his church. This leads us to the last thing that we learn in this chapter. We've seen so far that God is the one who reveals himself. Firstly, we've seen secondly that God is the one who reveals his plan to Moses. And now thirdly, we see that God is the one who reveals human involvement. God is the one who reveals human involvement. Now, if you learn anything about Exodus chapter 3, you should learn the truth that God doesn't need humanity. In fact, when we later study the attributes of God, even revealed in verse 14, we see of God's self-existence, that God does not need by any stretch of the imagination you or me or South Africa or the world or the universe. God doesn't need any of it. God doesn't need Moses or David or the Apostle Paul. God doesn't need the 12 apostles. God doesn't need a pastor. God doesn't need anyone in the whole world. But the thing he reveals to Moses here is that he desires to involve humanity in this great act of redemption that he is bringing about. Take a look at Moses' life. Moses wasn't the one who by his own strength performed any of the plagues on Egypt. God was the one. But God still called Moses to himself here in Exodus chapter 3. And he says to Moses, I will send you, and I will use you. Take a look at how Moses responds to this whole situation. We firstly learn that when Moses comes into the very presence of God, God calls him and says to him he needs to take off his shoes because the ground on which he is standing is holy ground. And you might ask yourself, why does he need to take off his shoes if the ground is holy ground? Aren't his feet as unholy as the shoes he's wearing? What difference does it make whether he wears shoes or not? Well, there's at least three reasons why he needed to take off his shoes. Firstly, shoes in those times were often made from animal carcasses. And animal carcasses, according to the Old Testament Pentateuch law, is unclean in God's sight. So it needed to be taken off. The second reason why he needed to take off his shoes is usually the reason you and I wear shoes is to protect ourselves from dust or injury. But Moses, in the very presence of God, doesn't need to protect himself from dust or injury. God was going to protect him. And the last one is that it recognized a reverence. It recognized a reverence before God. It's so amazing. In some cultures today, this is still practiced in Christian churches. For instance, in India, some pastors, before they come up to the pulpit to preach, they take off their shoes as a recognition that what they're about to do is a holy act. Now, we're not going to do that here because it's not prescribed in the Bible. If they want to do that, that's fine. But this is actually, interestingly, something that is also brought forward in the Old Testament sacrificial system. When the priests are described what kind of garment they should wear, every bit of their garment is prescribed to them what they should wear, from head to ankle, but not toes, not shoes. It seems that the absence of any description of footwear for the priests is an indication that they too should be bare feet, as a recognition that they are entering into a holy place, much like Moses was entering into a holy place. So Moses had to take off his shoes, firstly. But secondly, he also hid his face. Did you notice that? After God had spoken to Moses of who he is, in verse 6, it says, "And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." This is a rightful fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A recognition of God's holiness is a right recognition. And this is what Moses has. It's actually quite unique in the Bible when someone, a human person, hides their face from God. Oftentimes in the Bible we learn of God hiding his face from his people. In other words, God not giving his people blessing because of their sin and what they had done against him. But here we read of Moses who hides his face from God. And this same language you find again in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 2. Where the angels who stand before, who fly before God, they hide their faces. Because they recognize the one who is before them is holy, holy, holy. Moses takes off his shoes. He hides his face because he recognizes he is in the presence of God Almighty. But not only so, God invites him into his presence. God calls him to himself. God says, "Moses, Moses." And God not only tells him of the plan that he is going to do, God tells him that he is going to involve Moses. So you can imagine being Moses in this situation. You've just seen a burning bush that doesn't burn out. You've heard the angel of the Lord speak to you through this burning bush. And now you're instructed to take off your shoes, and you're so fearful that you're going to die because you're in the presence of God. And now God starts explaining to you this wonderful plan of how he's going to redeem his own people. He explains every detail of it. And you're thinking, "Yes, Lord, please save our people. Do that." And then you come to verse 10. And God says to Moses, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the people, children of Israel, out of Egypt." And you can just imagine Moses' shock and horror at this. He had just expected God to do the whole thing and saying, "Yes, Lord, please do that." And now he hears, actually, God wants to use him. God wants to use him to bring out his own people out from their suffering. This is the great privilege of inclusion. God could do everything in redemptive history by himself without the aid of anyone. Yet he uses us. He uses our prayers. He uses our speech to others. He uses it when we share the gospel with others. He uses even a cup of cold water we give to someone. Everything. God invites us to participate with him. But the fourth thing we see is not only that Moses takes off his shoes, that he hides his face in reverence, that God invites him to participate in this redemptive act, but he starts making excuses. The excuses of Moses continues into chapter 4 as well, so we won't tell all of them here. We read of the excuses in chapter 3, verse 13, in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 10, and chapter 4, verse 13 as well. And Moses is trying to get out of this situation. And several times we read here in this chapter that Moses asks the question, who am I that you should send me in this commission, in this task? Now, it's very similar to the kind of question which David asks when God commissions David to be the king over Israel. And not only the king over Israel, but that through David's line, God would appoint a king who would reign forever. And in those circumstances, David says, who am I? Who is my servant's house that God is going to do this to me? In David's situation, it's a pure recognition of humility before God. Lord, I don't deserve this. How could you do this through me? I'm a man. I'm a mortal man. I come from a lowly family. You want to do this through me? In Moses' case, it's an excuse. He says, who am I? No, pick someone else. I can't do this. He wants to get out of this situation. He's fearful of the situation. But that leads to God's response, and this is the final point. God's response to Moses in verse 12 is that God reassures him of this wonderful truth, that God will be with Moses. One writer says it like this, and I think this is right. God's response to fearfulness is not to explain away the fear as illusory, but to replace it with another, more powerful belief, trust in God's presence. I once heard a story of a dad who was struggling to get his daughter to sleep because she was so afraid of the monsters that would come out from underneath the bed. And so she would not believe her dad, who said to her, there really are no monsters. She would not have any of it. She wouldn't believe him. And so he said, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to stand here at the foot of the bed until you go to sleep, just to show you that if the monsters come, I'll beat them up, because I'm stronger than the monsters that you're afraid of. And she was completely happy. We're like that little girl. We're like the people who say, Lord, there are these really scary things happening in the world, in my home, in my family, in my heart, in every sphere of life. I just feel that there are these really fearful things that are happening. And God says to us, you have no idea who I am. If you knew who God is and what it means that God is with his people, you would not be afraid. Don't be like Moses, who says in this circumstance, no, I can't do it. Recognize God's presence in all of this, and recognize that God is the good God who cares for his people. An incredible truth. We've learned about who God is. We learned about God's plan. And we learned about God's involvement of humanity in his plan. If you want to know God, go to his word. If you want to know yourself, go to God. Only when you know God will you know yourself. Only when you know yourself will you know God. It's through this continual cycle of knowing God that we discover ourselves, as Moses did in these circumstances. Well, let's pray together. Now, Lord, we praise and thank you for your incredible word, which is a balm to our soul, a reassurance of your faithfulness and your kindness. And I pray, O Lord, that we would not only seek this reassurance for ourselves, but we would also recognize your incredible holiness in the midst of our sinfulness. That we would not be like the hypocrites who love to hear messages of comfort, but hate to hear the messages of the holiness of God that hates sin. I pray, O Lord, that we would take both into our hearts, that we would be reassured and comforted by your presence, but that your presence would also terrify us, knowing that you are the one who is all-powerful. You are the one who is perfectly just. You are the one who is perfectly holy. You are the one that no one can deceive. We pray that you would purify our hearts by Christ Jesus, that we would know you and walk with you all the days of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.